So, the songs were awesome. I love the when Israel is going to say amen. So when we as the nations are worshiping and Israel says amen, Paul says, if the Gentiles came to faith to make Israel jealous, and if Israel's lack of faith led to the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, imagine what their acceptance of Messiah is going to mean. It's going to be awesome. We're going to see it. It's going to be shortly. Since the pandemic started, the number of believers in Israel has increased tremendously. All kind of activity of congregations. There's now a messianic TV station on the main cable. There's messianic radio. There's people passing out tracts all over Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, and they're not getting persecuted. All the congregations we go to and the ones we teach at, they're all in industrial zones and they're all kind of hiding underground. But now it's almost acceptable now to be a believer. So that's another sign. Not to mention there's a high priest and there's a red heifer. And oh yeah, there has been for some time. So it's an exciting time. But we're in resurrection season. And what we're going to talk about tonight is Jesus versus Moses. Now, there's supposed to be a question mark there because it's a question, Jesus versus Moses. Now, if you know, and it's kind of what we do here, everything starts in the Garden of Eden, right? Everything starts there. And go back to Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have fallen. Genesis 3:15 is the first proclamation of the gospel. And God proclaims that before they're thrown out of the garden. And to paraphrase it, you guys have made a mess. You can't fix your mess. I'm going to fix your mess. And it refers to a he who is going to come. And he's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it even tells us in that exchange that Messiah is not going to have a human father. He's going to come from the seed of the mother, which is pretty interesting. So that's the first, that's the proto-evangelion. It's the first time the gospels proclaimed. And then the whole plan of salvation unfolds. That's why we have the whole Bible. We have all those books because the plan of salvation unfolds until it's all culminated at the end of Revelation, which I hope is going to be tonight or tomorrow night, maybe even a week. I hope it's not going to be like even 5 years. I hope it's going to be soon. But everything goes in this plan. The Lord showed me one time, it's not just a continuum like an arrow. It's a whole panorama of things that goes on. C.S. Lewis once said that when we see a line going across a blank sheet of paper, we concentrate on the line, but you think of God as the whole rest of the sheet of paper, and he sees everything. He sees the end from the beginning, and we know that it's in the scripture somewhere. I just can't think of where it is offhand. Maybe Pastor Steve knows, but it's a continuum. It's a whole plan. So when you study Torah, and I don't think any of you have been in a Torah class, other than my poor wife who's been through it 18 times, but she's taking a Torah break. It's a sabbatical from Sabbat. Anyway, that was supposed to be a joke. But anyway,
Isaiah 46.
Beautiful. Thank you. So when you study Torah and you see it's about law, right? Torah means the books of the law, but you see everything that prefigures the Messiah. And the writer to the Hebrews kind of summarizes all that and says those things were types and shadows. Yeshua, Jesus, is the substance. That's what everything pointed to. Now, I know all y'all haven't probably been to a lot of messianic congregations. I just got back from Tennessee, so I'm saying that. So, but all y'all probably haven't been to a lot of congregations, but there's some congregations that are like, totally Torah observant, and you barely know they're believers, and you might see a New Testament scripture on one of the walls. And some of them are, you know, totally opposite. Like the ones in Israel are all like a Pentecostal church that we would know. You know, kind of like this church on Sunday morning. Kind of like your church on Sunday morning. You know, it's, so there's a wide variety. But when you have the substance, you don't say, well, now I have to go back and do the law. So there's an issue here. And we're not going to talk about law tonight. Okay. The moral law applies to everybody. Yeshua said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, you can do whatever you feel like doing. Right? But anyway, so we have a situation in Jesus' time because, as you know, the leaders are always opposed to him. You ever wonder why every time he's talking somewhere, even if he's in, you know, the northern Galilee, there's always like some pesky Pharisee around who confronts him, or one of their you know, lackeys. They're like, oh, you know what he said? It's pretty weird. I didn't realize they got around so much. But, you know, the Pharisees, as I hope we've learned, they were the set apart ones, Perushim. They were set apart as the holy guys because they kept the law. God didn't set them apart. They set themselves apart and say, we're the holy guys. We do the law. Those people over there obviously aren't doing the law. We're doing the law. So, you know, if you gave the Pharisee a dollar, he would take a dime and go put it in the collection back there. I mean, they were scrupulous about everything. How many steps could you walk? And as all these traditions developed, you know, Yeshua said, you know, your traditions make my word of no effect because you're teaching all this silly stuff as law. So there was a tension. There was always opposition. You know, were they afraid of losing their power? Maybe. They looked at him as a troublemaker. They were worried that people were following him. There were many rabbis who had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples, right? Andrew was one of them. But he was a little different because he did miracles. The other rabbis didn't. He taught with authority. You know how many times it says in various places in the scripture, you know, he teaches like one with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees do. So when you're a Pharisee and you hear somebody say, well, he doesn't teach like you bozos, he's got authority, they say, oh, this is going to be trouble. You know, when Mary and Joseph take little 40-day-old Yeshua to the temple to present him according to the law, according to the covenant, you remember what Simeon says? This child's going to be responsible for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Rise and fall of many in Israel. He's always a point of division, and he's a point of division today. Right? All you have to do is, you know, watch TV for a while. And you'll see, like, we're a group here. Like, when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about somebody being a Christian, you know, we get, like, nice feelings about it. Well, the culture doesn't feel that way. The culture feels that you're a reactionary, you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded. So there's always opposition. They're worried about power. They have made a lot of traditions that they put in the same level as the law. You know, you've probably all been to Messianic Seders, and hopefully next Passover we can do lots of them. I just got another offer today at a church near us that wants to do one next spring. So, but, you know, when you go to a Seder and there's 4 hours of, ours are not 4 hours, ours are about an hour and a half, but if there's about 4 hours of all these intricate things, what does it say in the scripture? Get a lamb, get some unleavened bread, get some bitter herbs, roast the lamb, and get ready to go. That's the Seder. But traditions are added, traditions are added, traditions are added. And the other thing is they had a different concept of Messiah. The concept of Messiah came to mean a powerful leader is going to come. He's going to reestablish the kingdom of David and Solomon. And we're going to show those Gentiles who's boss around here, because we're God's people, And so God's going to send this Messiah. They weren't necessarily thinking about remission of sin, atonement of sin. They were thinking about power. Not all of them, but many. So he didn't fit the bill. Even Peter, you know, he gives the Great Commission and Peter says, are you going to establish the kingdom now? You know, Peter is such a likable dope that, you know, he never like gets what's going on until Pentecost morning. But, you know, they have a concept of what Messiah is going to do. They don't think, well, they do think about Isaiah 52, 53, and many rabbis, you can find YouTube videos now of rabbis teaching that there'll be two messiahs. There'll be a suffering Messiah, then there'll be a triumphant Messiah. And they're right. They just don't know it's the same one. We know that there's a suffering Messiah and a triumphant Messiah, but he's the same Messiah. So there was a lot of confusion, but they knew the time of Messiah was close. So here's some examples. John 11, we're going to get to some other stuff. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will take away both our place and nation. What are we going to do with this guy? Now he's even going to get us in trouble with the Romans. You remember Caiaphas, that high priest. I heard a talk one time about, imagine being Caiaphas on the day that he died and he came face to face with Jesus and went, you mean you really are who you said you were? Come on, that's a little joke. But boy, it's a tough audience. Man. But you know, he even makes the statement, it's better for one to die than all the people to die. He makes a prophetic messianic statement while he's planning to kill Jesus. It's better for one person to die than for all of us to die. You know, we were all dead in our sins until we came to know him, right? Until somebody turns to him and repents, they're dead. But he dies so that other people can live. So they were worried. And we're going to use a few examples that go back to the Shabbat, to the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath day is incredibly important. I never even counted how many times in the Torah it says, keep the Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath day. Whatever you do, you got to keep the Sabbath. It's always mentioned first before any of the feasts. So what does it say in Exodus? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Okay, we know that. You can't work on the Sabbath. You don't work on the Shabbat. This is why challah bread got to be the food of the Shabbat, because it's braided dough and it represents your hands, your arms are folded because you're not working. You know, you can't make a fire. You can't cook. If you go to Jerusalem and it's Saturday afternoon and you want something to eat, good luck. If you're looking for a breakfast place on Saturday morning, good luck. There's no Perkins. There's no Bob Evans. Everything is closed. If you find an Arab shop somewhere, you can get food. They feed people in the hotel, in the hotels, but the Jewish workers aren't there, aren't doing it because they can't make food. They can't bring it out. At this bed and breakfast place we stay at, every day but Saturday, there's this terrific breakfast, like counters full of interesting breakfast food. On Saturday morning, there's some toast, a couple of pieces of cheese, a couple of fruits because they can't cook anything. So that's the Sabbath. So, you know, this is Exodus 20, of course. So the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay? There's nothing holier than the Sabbath day. In fact, this is how somebody who is an observant Jew is measured. Do they keep the Sabbath? You know, Messianic congregations meet on Saturday. They meet on Shabbat. In Israel, that's very important. Because other Jews say, well, you guys meet on Shabbat, that's good. But then they'll ask them, what do you eat when you're there? No, they really will. Like some of the pastors we work with there, you know, they'll keep the dietary laws just because they don't want to antagonize the non-believing Jewish friends that they have. Because they'll be talking about Yeshua, and the other guy will say, do you follow the dietary law? Do you eat pork? And if they say, yeah, well, that's the end of the conversation. So let's go to John 5. We're not going to read the whole scripture. But John 5, there's a paralyzed man, and he's lying by the pool of Bethesda, Beth Chesed, house of mercy. It was a pool of water by the eastern wall, and it was supposed to have healing properties. I think you all know this story. And once in a while, the water would stir. And the saying was that an angel would stir the water. And if you got into the water while it was being stirred, you got cured of whatever you had. They actually found, I mean, they have the pool of Bethesda there. It's been excavated. And there's actually some kind of spring that comes into it. So it's possible that the water periodically got stirred. But anyway, there's this poor guy, you know, he's lying on the side. And he's been paralyzed for 38 years. 38 years. And Jesus comes up to him and says, do you want to be healed? What a silly question. You know, it's like when he says to a blind man, you know, well, what do you want? I want to see. You know, if you ask somebody who can't walk, what do you want to do? I want to walk. But we're going to get to that. He says, do you want to be healed? Guy says, yes, I want to be healed, but I can't get to the water. Because every time the water stirred, I try to get over there and I never make it. So I've been 38 years like this. So Jesus has compassion on him and heals him. Doesn't put him in the water. Doesn't say, okay, let's wait till the water stirs again. Then I'll help you get over there. No, he just says, you're healed. Pick up your mat and go home. Well, this happens to happen on a Sabbath day. And the leaders see this guy walking with his mat, and they condemn him. It's the Sabbath. You can't carry your mat. How did this happen to you? Well, a man cured me, and he told me, pick up my mat and go home. Which man? I don't know who he is. But you're condemned because you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. Then he goes to the temple. You know, this guy probably hadn't been to the temple in ages. Maybe never. I don't know. Maybe he went to the temple to give thanks for his healing. Jesus finds him in the temple and says, hey, you're cured. How you like it? Guy says, I'm paraphrasing. He says, I like it. And Jesus says, see that you don't sin anymore so nothing worse happens to you, which is an interesting verse in John 5. But anyway, then he realizes this is the guy who cured me. So he goes and tells the guys, Jesus of Nazareth cured me. Well, they already knew who he was. So they call for him. And he comes and confronts them. And he vindicates himself and says, I got witnesses. Well, let's back up. Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. One way to look at this is this foretells salvation. For 38 years, I've been crippled. For 38 years, I've been sick. And I don't know what to do. Somebody says I can get saved if I go over there. Somebody says I can get saved if I go over there. Somebody says I can get saved if I say this prayer. Somebody says I can get saved if I do whatever. Jesus comes and says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be forgiven of your sin? Do you want to come into the kingdom? Do you want to be saved? He doesn't say that, but here's a way, this is a way to look at it. And he does it in a public place. Jesus does very few things in secret, like he tells the leaders. I preach in public. I don't say anything in secret. So in a public place, he says, do you want to be healed? And he heals this guy, which has never been done before. The guy gets up and walks. He hasn't walked in 38 years. And he's carrying his mat. So that's when the Pharisees jump him. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Think about that for a minute. Tells him he's obeying the one who cured him. The one who cured him said, take up your bed and walk. You guys are telling me I can't carry my bed, but he told me to, so that's why I'm carrying it. The law says you don't work on the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He said, pick up your bed and walk. The guy, without really knowing what he's doing, is obeying the one. He's not in contempt of the Sabbath. He's obeying the one that healed him. He told me to pick up my bed and walk. He doesn't know the term Lord of the Sabbath yet. We'll get to that. But Jesus supersedes the Sabbath, just like he says, one greater than the temple is here. One greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jonah is here. One greater than... Did I shut this off? Uh-oh. My microphone went out. You know, he says, I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. Who else is included in that? I think I know somebody else. He says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So he supersedes the guy not being able to carry his mat. Now, according to the Pharisaical tradition, carrying your mat was doing work. Turning the light switch on is doing work, and you're lighting a fire. And you can't light a fire on the Shabbat, and you can't work. I mean, it gets carried. I mean, many families would hire Gentiles to come and turn on the lights, make food, do whatever, like the hotel where we stay. And in Eastern Europe, they were called Shabbos Goy. In other words, you got a goy doing your work on the Sabbath. Do I really need this? Anyway. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So this is kind of an unreasonable anger. Sounds like it's working. So this is kind of an unreasonable anger. We want to kill him now. Why do we want to kill him? Because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. That's work. In the Torah, it says if somebody does not keep the Sabbath, they're to be expelled from the community. You can even stone them in certain circumstances. But we won't get into that. So this is, they want to kill him for something good that he did. They don't like him in the first place. So they use the Sabbath as a pretense. See, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. They used to tell the apostles, your master doesn't keep the Sabbath. He can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. So instead of asking him, wow, you cured this guy. He hasn't walked in 38 years. What an amazing miracle. Are you from God? Are you a prophet? Are you the Christ? Are you somebody? No, we're going to kill him because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Here comes the thing about the witnesses. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said God was his Father and made himself equal to God. So he said, my Father's the witness, he's been working. I'm here working too. I'm a witness. So we got two witnesses of what I did. Remember, the Torah says you need two or three witnesses to confirm something. So he says, I'm working here. My Father's working here. These are men of God who are ordained by their authorities to be religious leaders. And they want to kill him. Not surprising, because they wanted to kill all the prophets. And they killed most of them. And tried to kill the rest. Right? They didn't like the prophets. You know, in Matthew 23, when Jesus really goes at them, I love Matthew 23. And if you don't know it by heart, you can go home and read it. You know, he says, oh, you guys say if you were there, you wouldn't have killed the prophets, but guess what? You would have done it. They got all huffy. Oh, we wouldn't have done that. Yeah, he says, yeah, you would have. So for doing something good and for saying that God was his Father, now they really want to kill him. So he answers the charge. My Father and I are also working, always working, whether it's the Sabbath or not. Remember later, he's going to tell people, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It's good for us to have a day of rest. It is a holy, sanctified day, but we're not made because there's a Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for us, for our spiritual good and our physical good and our emotional good. There's one day where you don't do anything. Now, flipping the light switch is not a lot of work, but, you know, it's okay. One time we were in Washington while our daughter was living there, and it was our anniversary, and there was this little synagogue on the side of this cute little park, and inside this park there were all these flowers blooming, and all the trees were beautiful, and all these flowers were beautiful, and everybody's walking toward the synagogue. So this young guy comes by, and I go, oh, excuse me, could you just take our picture? This was the days before selfies, or the day before smartphones, anyway. And he goes, I can't do that. It's Shabbat. I said, oh. And she says, oh, yeah, you're the Torah teacher, and you don't know why the guy doesn't want to do it. So he says, you know, the Father and I can do good things on the Sabbath. You know, he's going to tell guys, if you have a cow that falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, are you just going to leave the poor thing there? They actually had to have the rabbis rule on the fact of what do you do on the Sabbath if somebody has a cardiac arrest? Are you allowed to do CPR? Because that's doing work. And they ruled, yes, if you were trying to save somebody's life, that was okay. If you want to heal a crippled guy on the Sabbath, that's okay. You don't see much of that anymore. Reminds me of another funny story, but we're not going to get to that. Then he uses another example of their laws and traditions. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. David and his men were hungry. They ate bread that they weren't allowed to eat. Only the priests were allowed to eat the showbread. So Jesus says, you know what? Sometimes there's exceptions to a law based on the circumstances. David was hungry. He ate the showbread. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, but they're blameless because they're working. Not supposed to work. But they're exempted in the Torah. The priests are exempted from the Sabbath rule. Yet I say to you that are in this place, there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. Healed the crippled guy, healed the guy with the withered arm. It's mercy. I'm greater than the temple. The priests are exempt from the law when they're doing sacrifices on Shabbat, when they're doing the ministry on Shabbat. The law says that. I'm greater than the law, greater than the temple, and I desire mercy and sacrifice. I'll be more impressed if you guys do something merciful for somebody, and it happens to be Saturday morning, than if you say, ooh, sorry, buddy, I'd like to help you out, but it's Shabbat. Reminds me of a story. have to tell a John Wimber story. I might have told you, you know, if you know Vineyard Churches, you'll know John Wimber. But John Wimber was a new believer. He was a new Christian, and he got a job at a church he was going to. Sunday mornings, he set up the chairs for Sunday school. And, you know, he had been a rock and roll musician. And every Sunday morning, he went and sat the chairs up for the Sunday school. So one day he drives by this old man who's got a flat tire, and the guy's struggling to change the tire. And he says, man, I'd like to stop and help that guy, but I got to go set the chairs up. You know, that's Pharisee thinking. I got to go set the chairs up. So the teacher's late. You know, nobody knows what happened to the teacher. So the teacher comes in, and his hands are all dirty, and he says, sorry, I'm late, but I was helping some guy change a tire. And John Wimber said, oh, yeah. I guess that's more important than setting up the chairs. So in Matthew 12:8, he gives his authority. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So don't use the Sabbath as a pretense to condemn me, because I'm greater than the Sabbath. Now we're going to go to John 9. You know this one, the man who's born blind. He's blind from birth. And, you know, people say, is this man blind because of his sin, his parents' sin? Why is this guy blind? And Jesus says, no, it's not because of his sin. It's not because of his parents' sin. It's because God's going to show his glory through this guy. I'm paraphrasing. So this is the one where, you know, he says the glory of God will be revealed. And this is where he spits in the ground and he makes the paste and he puts it on his eyes. He says, go wash your eyes, and then the guy can see. Sometimes he cured blind people without doing that, and this time he cured this guy by making the mud. So that led to the first two denominations, the Muddites and the non-Muddites. Ooh, at least we got a chuckle. So the blind guy is cured. It happens to be a Sabbath. So there's this long thing. The Pharisees call the guy in. Who did this? I don't know who it is. Well, he can't be from God because he works on the Sabbath. He says, well, I don't know if he's from God or not. All I know is I was blind and now I see. That reminds me of a song. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, come on. Who did this? I don't know who he is. But all I know is I can see now. Well, this man can't be from God. He has to be a sinner. And the guy says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but how could a sinner do something like this? He must be from God. Nope, he can't because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. I mean, fellow is kind of a silly word. The Greek actually means like, you know, some bozo. We're disciples of Moses. You have any idea who we are? We're disciples of Moses. We're not like you. You're a disciple of this guy who doesn't keep the Sabbath. We know God spoke to Moses. And boy, we know that, right? God spoke face to face with Moses. He said, I speak to Moses like you speak to a friend. I'll never speak to anyone like that again. Okay? God definitely spoke to Moses. God spoke to Moses, but as for this guy, we don't know where he's from. So you're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. This man is uneducated, which was a big thing for the Pharisees. If you were uneducated, they had nothing to do with you. That's why they didn't like Galileans. People from Galilee were backwoods. They weren't there were only seven synagogues in all of Galilee. There were no schools other than like what we would call grade schools. There were no universities, no high schools, no kind of rabbinical schools, no yeshivas. Galilee was just like, in fact, you know, Isaiah calls it the Galilee of the Gentiles because they were like made fun of Galileans. You know, they might as well be Gentiles. They're up there surrounded by Gentiles and there's nothing there. Nathanael, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can you imagine? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's in Galilee. There's nothing but common, uneducated people living there. So this guy says something about, you know, I don't know, you know, the guy who's cured says, well, I don't know if he's from God or not, but he says, and they say, don't lecture us. You're a sinner and you're steeped in sin since you were born. How dare you lecture us? So what they're saying is he's Jesus' disciples and irrelevant. We're the holy guys, so we're Moses' disciples. And in case you haven't heard, Moses gave us the Torah. Moses is the mediator of the covenant. We are doing all these things here because the Torah tells us this is what God wants us to do. That's why we're here with the lambs, and that's why we're here with the incense, and that's why you see all these beautiful things here. This guy, we don't know who he is, but one thing we know, he doesn't keep the Sabbath, so he can't be from God. You could probably point to lots of religious leaders who think that way. I'm the religious leader here. Who do you think you are trying to tell me something? You know, sometimes I think of it as like if you had a meeting of all the presidents of all the Ivy League universities and the guy who was the janitor or the guy who's mops the floor, you know, the guy who cleans the restrooms comes into that meeting and says, you know, you guys, if you don't believe in Jesus and what he did on the cross, you're going to die in your sins and you can't be saved. What would their reaction be? And I'm not saying none of them are believers, but you have such highly intelligent people who would say, aren't you the guy who mops the floor? You're telling us something? In case you haven't noticed, I'm the president of Harvard. You know, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all those places were founded as seminaries. Can you imagine? So they were Moses' disciples. They always boasted, we're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves. We're children of Abraham. John the Baptist said, big deal. God can raise children of Abraham up from these stones, right? Jesus said, you say you're children of Abraham? If Abraham was your father, you would be doing Abraham things. But you're doing the things of your real father, who's the devil. You're plotting to kill me? You're plotting to do all these things, and you say Abraham's your father? Abraham wouldn't have done that. We're the educated ones. We're Moses' disciples. So we know, I hope, that Moses, all the things that he wrote in his five books, which of course are the Torah, prefigure the Messiah. I mean, the blood atonement is obvious. The feast days, especially like Passover and Pentecost, you know, these things, Yom Kippur, these things are obvious. But all of the scripture, you know, Jesus said, all the scrolls are about me. In Psalm 40, he says, the scrolls are about me. You've prepared a body for me, like it says in the scrolls. So in the scrolls, which are, of course, the whole Old Testament was on scrolls, the whole Tanakh, the Torah has its own scrolls, and then major prophets have a scroll, minor prophets are all in one scroll. But I mean, there's a bunch of scrolls. But he says the scrolls are about me. He doesn't say, well, there's about 15 books that are about me, and part of this book is about me, and just chapter 8 in this book is about me. No, he says all the scrolls are about me. They're all prefigurements of the Messiah, the blood atonement, the mediators. You know, God says, I'm going to destroy everybody because I don't like this rebellion. Moses goes and prays. No, you can't do that. Don't do that. And God relents. The bronze serpent. Oh, the plague, the serpents are killing everybody. Okay, here's what you're going to do. Oh, there's a plague. Okay, here's what you're going to do. Oh, there's the rebellion by Korah and all these other rebellions that happen. The earth swallows them all up. Then a plague breaks out. And Aaron stands in front of God and says, the plague is killing you. You have to stop the plague. These are mediators between people and God. And that's what the Messiah is. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy. I think it's chapter 2. Anyway, it's in 1 Timothy. It's one mediator. Right? You've already heard the comparison, you know. We'll just pick on somebody sitting over here. I'm not going to pick on Pastor Steve. But there's a guy sitting over here, and God, in the sense of the Father, says he's a sinner, doesn't deserve to be in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand in a way that we can't understand and says, yes, but I died for his sins. His sins are covered in my blood. He's repented of his sins. He's accepted me as his Lord. And the Father says, oh, yes, okay, you can come in. Just like God relents when Moses prays. Joseph before him is a mediator. There's mediators throughout the whole Tanakh because they all prefigure what the Messiah is going to do. The cross is the connection between heaven and earth, literally, that day, right? You have human Jesus, divine Jesus. Human Jesus is dying on the cross. Father's there. The people are here. He's dying for their sins. Can I get an amen? He's the mediator. So then, of course, Moses mediates the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the substance. He fulfills all of the law. He's the endpoint of all of the law. Did you ever think salvation is for God's glory as well, right? You can be saved by works. All you have to do is keep every single law perfectly every moment of your life. You know how many people have done that? Zero. There would be nobody in heaven if that was the case. So he fulfills the law. He's the endpoint of the law. The Pharisees should have also been his disciples. You know, in Romans, Paul says, of all the people that should have known this was the Messiah, it was them. They know all the scrolls backwards and forwards. They can tell you, you walked 5 too many steps today. It's the Sabbath. We've been counting. You've walked way too far today. You haven't tithed. You only gave 9.8%. They could quote to you everything because that's all they did was study the law and debate the law. When Jesus comes riding into the city on Palm Sunday, as I think we talked about, maybe not, you know, he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 that says, rejoice, Zion. Rejoice, Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey. Oh, so what happened there? In comes Jesus riding on a donkey with people fulfilling Sukkot, waving branches in front of him, saying, come and save us, Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. And what do the leaders say? Rabbi, make them stop. Now, if you're somebody who has studied the law, studied the prophets, might you say, wait a minute, this looks hauntingly like Zechariah 9:9. Maybe we should investigate this a little bit. When Magi come from hundreds of miles to say, we know that the King of the Jews has been born, and they know that the King of the Jews is going to be born in Bethlehem, when Herod asks them, they immediately know where he's going to be born. And when the wise men start heading toward Bethlehem, not one single guy from Jerusalem goes with them. Nobody even says, well, maybe we should go over there and investigate, because these guys came 700 miles to see a baby who's born in Bethlehem. They saw a star, which goes back to the end of Genesis, goes back to Numbers, that a star will come out of Jacob. Maybe we should go over there and see what's going on. No. So they set him, instead of being his disciple, they set him in opposition to Moses as a pretext that they want to kill him, for wanting to kill him. He can't be from God. You know, Jesus wept over the city, right? Luke, toward the end, just before, actually, I think it was Palm Sunday, earlier in the day, he weeps over the city. He says, oh, you know, I want to gather all of you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you're not willing. Then he says, all this is going to be left to you desolate because you didn't know the time of your visitation. And 30 years, 35 years later, it was left to them desolate. They looked back on the time of Jesus as the good old days, like we're going to do, looking back at COVID. Those were the good old days. So it was a pretext to persecute him. Moses knew there was the prophet. We had a session on that a few weeks ago. The prophet who's going to come from you, and everyone has to listen to him. And if they don't listen to him, there's going to be serious consequences. They knew all these things. Moses prefigured the Messiah. But no, we're disciples of Moses. We don't know where this guy comes from. Because they weren't ready to understand grace. Grace is a hard thing to understand, right? The older brother and the prodigal son. I always remember a guy who did a teaching on the prodigal son, and the guy said most churches would send the older brother out to get the young guy who's coming home rather than the father. Because the older brother would go out and say, oh, look who's here. You know, whereas the father says, hey, come on. We're going to have a party. Grace is a hard thing to understand. So they belittle the Holy One of Israel. Belittle him in the city of the king. We don't know who this fellow is. We don't know who this guy is. They belittle the end point of their whole covenant, of our whole old covenant. Belittle it and don't see that Passover, the covenant was going to change. During that Seder, the covenant was going to change. The next day, but it's all the same day in Hebrew calendar, you know, Last Supper actually takes place Friday because the day changes at sundown. So that day was Passover and he's going to die to bring the new covenant. He tells him, this is the blood of the new covenant. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. You know, there's people that, well, I'm not going to get into that. So they belittle the end point of all the covenant. So what they're saying is they're belittling the prophets, they're belittling the Torah because of how they see it. So opposition. Is Jesus in opposition to Moses? Of course not. It's all the continuum that goes on. You know, I forgot to include the transfiguration, right? Moses and Elijah are there talking to Jesus, the law and the prophets. And I think it's in Luke, it says, he and Moses are talking about what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed. Because this all follows. So here we are today. What's the main objection that most Jews have? Well, the lion's not laying down with the lamb. The little kid can't play with the snake. The bear's not eating hay like the ox. So therefore, he can't be the Messiah. There's still war. There's still mess. Can't be the Messiah.